do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 15, verse 1. Romans 15, 1. We'll begin with prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this time. We're gathered to do one thing only, and that is to focus on the Word of God as it's being spoken or taught, and both. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to hear your word, and for all that you do and have revealed to us what you have done and are doing in our lives. We thank you for the promises of the future and for our eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for him. And what can we say, Father, but we are incredibly grateful for the gifts that you have given. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten us with your word tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So just a couple more points on patience as we look at the essential qualities of leadership. We started this last night that patience is a victorious endurance and constancy under trial. And it's not simply doing nothing. It is pressing on towards the upward call. As Paul writes, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's not doing nothing. It's actually being patient while you strive. Therefore, the pace of growth, spiritual growth, what occurs in our lives, the details of our victories and the times when suffering comes, trial, and so on. These things are all in the hands of God. And they are not for us to call. And that's what we're going to see in our doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, which is a sub-doctrine to this, is that we are called to completely yield and depend upon God. And not God did not give us a steering mechanism. God did not give us a means by which we can self-direct. We can't direct ourselves. And most of the human race is attempting to do that. And to self-direct is to have no direction at all. And it's a disaster. And so God has designed us to depend upon him and to allow him to direct us. And so that means that as I strive, as the Lord said, I thirst and hunger for righteousness. I strive to learn. I strive to grow. I apply that tenacity to keep taking one step in front of the other in the plan of God. And the whole while I'm being both defensive against sin and temptation and offensive in producing fruit, I am patient. And therefore, I don't put upon myself unnecessary stress and burdens. As God does desire us to strive. Like someone, and actually it's more than one email I've gotten on this subject and how challenging it is to us. You know, it's virtue. What we see is virtue after virtue after virtue, and it challenges us to strive for those things. And the discussions I've had with people who have mentioned that, we stress the fact that we must strive, but also be relaxed and at rest and at calm and not put undue pressure upon ourselves, because that only gets us out of fellowship. And when we put undue pressure on ourselves, we start trying to do the things of God on our own. And we feel burdens that there really are no burdens. As Christ said, my burden is light. And that's because he has borne it himself. I again repeat the definition by William Barclay because I like it so much. He says about patience, the word never means the spirit which sits with folded hands and simply bears things. It is victorious endurance and constancy under trial. It is Christian steadfastness, the brave and courageous acceptance of everything life can do to us, and the transmuting of even the worst into another step on the upward way. It is the courageous and triumphant ability to bear things, which enables a man to pass breaking points and not break, and always to greet the unseen with a cheer. And that's another way, a great way of saying to smile at the future, no matter what the future may hold. So we one of the next points we see here in Romans 15:1 is that the patient leader bears with the weaker followers and doesn't discourage them, but always he is showing them the way to strength. Look at Romans 15:1. Now we all who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Again, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. The patient leader bears with the weaker followers and doesn't discourage them, doesn't judge them, doesn't put them down. He remembers, in fact, that he was weak. And also, as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, there are many areas where we continue to be weak, where we could use much more strength. And so in humility and understanding of the struggle that every believer has, it's an amazing testimony to our fallen nature that the simplicity of the statement, I'm a fallen creature with no means of directing myself, and I have a perfect creator who has promised me that he has graciously and abundantly given me direction, and so I must rely upon him. That's an obvious thing. I'm fallen and I'm weak. I got a creator who's perfect, infinitely strong, infinitely wise, and has given me direction, has promised me that he will give me abundant direction. And yet I struggle to rely upon him. What is that a testimony to? The depth of our depravity, the depth of our fall. When we fell in the Garden of Eden, what we chose was independence from God. And we struggle with that very simple statement. You know, it's a rarity and something that is heralded in Christianity when a believer can truly say of his life, your will, Father, not mine, be done. And we say, wow, that is a mature believer. But isn't that the most obvious thing? I can't do it. I never could do it. God can do it. And he has called me to just follow him, and he has promised me to graciously lead me all the way. And yet I still struggle with the temptation to do it on my own. And that shows how fallen we really are. So again in verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Christ was the one who saved all mankind, or died for the sins of all mankind, and any one, whosoever, can be saved by faith in him. the command is given, as is always the case, the command is given to bear the weakness of the weak and to please our neighbor for his good. And then the example is given. Like, what is my motivation to do this and why? Why is it good? Why is it righteous? And that's important to understand because I have to be properly motivated to do this. I can't just do it because, you know, God says so and I'm hoping to get some crowns in heaven. So fine, I'll do whatever I can for your good or whatever helps you. Just tell me what you want. Let me get it over with. But it is not that by the proper motivation, which is given to us by God, which is Christ's example. The same thing is done by Paul in Ephesians 5:1, where he says, imitate the Father in heaven, be imitators of God in heaven. And love, in love, just as Christ displayed love at Calvary. I'm summarizing the verse, but the example again is given of Christ at Calvary on the cross. And so the motivation, the reason, the wonderfulness of it is always given to us so we can see it as the virtue and the goodness that it is. And when we see it the way God sees it, then God's desire has implanted in our hearts. And that's when you're truly going to do it. When you allow him to plant his deep desires in your heart, then your desires match his desires. And as we always say, we will do what we desire to do. Eventually, We will do what we love. We will do what is the deep desire of our heart. Now, an impatient leader, because here, if I'm going to bear the weakness of the weak, I got to be patient, instruct. Think of our Lord dealing with the disciples. An impatient leader will be of no help to the weak. And let's face it, we all start off weak. And we're weak for some time. Because as we'll see in this study, we have to gain understanding. You know what the word understanding means in the Greek? This Greek word means to bring things together. And for me to gain understanding of God's plans and purposes, there's many, many doctrines that I must come to understand, that I must bring them together in my heart, through faith, through the Spirit. And when enough of them are brought together, I finally start to get some understanding. The Word of God isn't some alien thing to me anymore. It's actually becoming a reality. The living Word in my heart was becoming understanding to me. In other words, I'm really starting to get it. When you get that understanding, that's when you will actually start to produce. And I do mean fruit. So again, the impatient leader is of no help to the weak. We all start off weak. Any believer who has been promoted by God to a position of leadership has to have grown up spiritually. But he must never forget what he was like when he was weak. And it's easy at times to forget. And by the way, when you do forget, God has a wonderful way of reminding you. But you remember what you used to be like? Do you remember how you used to think? Do you remember the guffaws that you've had, so thousands of them in the past? How you used to speak so arrogantly and proudly and thought you were right when you were way off base? Or you made yourself a fool? Right? As a believer, as a positive believer taking in doctrine every day, or it was on your schedule and you were speaking like a fool. You remember those days? Maybe for some of us, we can remember them clearly because that was today. But if I have matured to a place where I've actually left infancy and I have really tasted the solid meat of the Word of God and I understand it, it's easy for arrogance to slip in. Arrogance is always at the heels of us. It's always nipping away at our ankles. And we must remember where we have come from. And then we can understand the weakness of the weak. And then when you have that, when you have that understanding, your desire is not to, geez, could you leave me alone? You're like weak and you're annoying. Could you just get out of my life? Instead of that, you have the attitude of verse 2. You seek to please for his good. And how many of us, if you've had years and years of the Word of God, how many of us have had leaders who were patient with us and bore with our weaknesses? There's a lot. And they were mature believers who understood that we were green behind the ears, and they gently led. They gently taught, and they didn't put us down for our foolishness. And you come to understand, you remember that, and you want to be just that for any believer who you can help in the same way. Where would any of us be without those believers? The more mature believers who did not instruct us or reveal us the way of Christ when we were spiritual babies, where would we be? Nowhere. Because all of us need to be instructed, and Jesus isn't coming down from heaven to personally instruct you. He is always using a member of the body of Christ to instruct you. Now, also, another way in which a leader needs patience is when he's trying to persuade his followers that the course of action he has taken is correct. What if in his maturity he understands the course of action is correct, but his followers think that it's incorrect? And so he has to patiently wait for them to see the goodness of his way. Now, of course, the initial response of someone who is in a leadership position, that may come from his flesh, and it may not, because you know you have to have tough love at times and give tough commands at times, is to be heavy-handed when his followers are not convinced that his way is the right way. And, you know, you can force them. Like a commander of a platoon, if the platoon doesn't want to do what the platoon leader desires, Well, he gives them an order and threatens them with court-martial. And you must do what I say, whether you agree with it or not. And sometimes you have to do that. But an organization with church, a platoon, a Christian organization, of course we're talking about spiritual leadership, it doesn't function at its optimal effectiveness until the followers agree with the leader as to his objective and as to the tactics that he's using to get to that objective, the means by which he is getting there. And, you know, if you have a pastor of a church who is going a certain way and is wanting to do certain things in a certain way, and the congregation doesn't want to do that, or is there a great portion of the congregation that doesn't do that or doesn't want to, if they fight him on it, then there's division in the church. And Satan loves that. And so sometimes he has to say, well, it's going to be this way. And if you don't like it, you can leave. I remember Pastor Bob used to say, there's a door over there, there's a door back there, there's a door over here. He said, you can take any one of them you want. And you know, the leader isn't always right, because no one's flawless. But if it is the right way, he has to be patient. And he has to patiently instruct. So whereas the Lord said, you know, the Lord would tell the disciples, we're going this way, or we're going to go that way, or, you know, think of James and John asking to have the two great positions at his right and his left. That's not the way. That's not my way. How about when Peter took his sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane and he goes to attack the guard of the high priest? Peter, no, that's not the way we're going to win this. It's not by the sword that we're going to win this. It's by my love that we're going to win this. And wasn't he patient with Peter until Peter came to know? And after his resurrection, he came to them and he instructed them. This is in Luke chapter 24. It's a beautiful thing if you can just imagine them in the room. And he walks in there and they're amazed. He shows them the scars and they, you know, he asks them if they have something to eat, so he can show them that he is truly not a ghost. And then he says, all right, let's get the scrolls, let's sit down, and let's talk about me in the Old Testament. For what reason? To prepare you patiently for what you have to do. And it's not going to be done your way. You know, what way did they want? Is it now that we're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel? No. Is it now that your kingdom is going to come upon the earth? No. It is not for you to know the times and the epochs that have been set by the Father. That's not for you to know. That's not our way. The way is that you come to understand my way. And he patiently instructed them. And every leader must do that. Sure, he has to be hard at times. Maybe he does. He has to be hard in forcing others to step in line. But all the while, he is teaching them, training them, so they may see the truth of that line, that this is the right course. And in all this, it is imperative that he remain patient. So often he has to persuade and command. So often persuasion is more important than the command. Yet sometimes his command is in order, when there's no time to wait. It is far better for the followers to understand why the command is good. And doesn't God do just as we saw in Romans 15? Why should I look for the betterment of my fellow believer? Because that is the mind of Christ. And look no further than the cross, that the reproaches of all of us against the Father, he took upon himself so that we could not be judged. And so the Word of God always shows us why. And isn't God patient with us? And coming to understand the whys. Like, I remember in the beginning, I would hear commands, and boy, my flesh did not want to do those things. And, you know, I'm in agreement. Yeah, those are commands in the Word of God, but, you know, if I'm honest with myself, I don't really want to do that at all. And God, you know, God could have killed me. He could have just kicked me out of the church somehow. I don't know, could have blinded me, and that's the way you want to be, then fine, you can't read it anymore. Now, whatever ways that God could have done, but God patiently takes us along until we understand. And if it takes you 20, 30 years to understand, he will do so. And we have to keep that in mind as our leaders. A leader, a mature believer, needs patience. A husband, a parent, needs patience. Anybody in any position of authority, deacon, administrator, needs patience. All of us need patience. Now, we get to the filling of the Spirit. Our next one is of supreme importance. And, you know, as God the Holy Spirit does so, he puts it where it's perfect. In the list of things, we could wait till the end. But I think here, somewhere in the middle of these characteristics, it's very timely that it is here. And that is because as the virtues that you're commanded to have are thrown at you, and you consider to yourself, well, geez, I'm not always like that, and I struggle to be like that, to be virtuous at times. And I'm challenged to the core of myself with these things. Well, how in the world am I going to do this? And how in the world am I going to pull this off? And God has provided the means. God in no way has said to us, here are the commands, now use something that you have that I haven't given you in your fallen nature to attempt them. Never. Never. Whatever he asks us to do, he has put in us the ability to do it. He never asks of us alone, independent from him, for anything. That's why when people say they're going to add to their salvation, you know, it's faith plus works, it's faith plus baptism, it's faith plus whatever, repentance for salvation. They're kind of, you know, they're saying that Christ has done most of the work and I'm going to finish up the rest. Mm-mm-mm. God doesn't ask you for one thing. What he asks of you to do, he has put inside you the power and ability to do it. It is all from him. So the word is a gift from him. You can understand it by the Spirit, which is a gift from him. Your forgiveness, because we're sinners until the day we die, your forgiveness is a gift from him. And therefore, all the ability to do what he has asked is all from his gifts. So as a mature believer, the leader must be led, taught, and empowered by the Spirit filling his soul. But there is definitely an obvious difference in the quality of life that believers do live. Some believers, and maybe you're aware, maybe you know some who are believers, who are miserable, angry types, bitter, have no joy in their lives. They're judgers. They judge others. They gossip. They malign. I mean, we all fall into sin. I fall into gossip from time to time, but you know, we recover from those sins as positive believers and we move on. We don't condone it, we don't tolerate it. You know, as a positive believer, when you see sin, you are to recover from that sin, you take care of that sin and you move on. You don't like say, well, let me justify why I'm the way that I am. That's your old nature. And your old nature is dead. And that's not the creature you are anymore. And that's an argument that God uses all the time in the New Testament. Here's what you used to be. Like in Galatians 5, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now look, the ways of the flesh are evident, Paul says, and he gives a wonderful list of the deeds of the flesh. And any one of us can look at that list and pick a few of our all-time hits that we have lived in, that we have run in. But he says, you're not that anymore. The argument that is given by God is this is what you were, but you're no longer that creature. So you agree with me that you shouldn't live opposed to me and away from me when I have crucified the part of you that was opposed to me and I have given you a nature that is with me for all of eternity. You're my son. So reason with me, believer. What should your desire be? My plan or the flesh in the world? And he presents this to us beautifully in the New Testament. So what's the difference in character? Why are some believers miserable? Why are some believers have lifestyles of bitterness, gossip, anger, vengeance, You know, take anything, take the opposite of any one of those fruit of the Spirit or any of these virtues, and they got the opposite. Yet they're believers who are eternally saved. Well, this is the difference. They choose a carnal life. And what God cannot mess with is your free will. He makes that clear. The New Testament is clear on the reason for the difference. Believers can either be Spirit-filled because they yield to the will of God, or they can be carnal, desiring the command of the flesh. And that always goes with worldliness. And it is a desire in the heart of the believer. Do you want to be Spirit-filled? Do you want to walk by means of the Spirit? Because if you desire it, and God shows you how easily you can do so. By grace, it's all by grace. God says, I haven't given you a steering mechanism. Will you rely on my Spirit to guide you? By faith. And when you grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, quenching the Spirit is basically saying no to God. God says, depend on me. You go, nah, I'd rather depend on me. So basically you're saying no, God. So quenching is like what you don't do. There's a lot of sins of omission. You know, stuff you're supposed to strive for, stuff you're supposed to think about, stuff you like, you thirst and hunger for righteousness. What if you don't have a thirst for righteousness? You're not in agreement with the Spirit of God. You're not in fellowship with God. And we all have desires. That's why God's given us a conscience. We have intelligently made, intelligent is a maybe not the word I should use. But from our mentality, we make rational decisions for desire. And that's built in us. Through a number of decisions, we build in ourselves, in our conscience, our top priorities. And God is trying to implant in every believer's heart a reformed conscience. And the reformed conscience is one that has His desires. And that has to be all transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. And by the way, Romans 12:1 says, submitting your whole body to God, all of you to God, is your reasonable service of worship. So, the believer who is carnal cares not for the things of God, cares not for the Word of God. No matter what they say, you know, they may say that they, I love God, I care for all the things of God. You know, words are empty if you don't submit yourself to this document. And this is not like any other document in the world. This is the only document in the world that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do, as Hebrews 4:12 says? Piercing and even dividing between the soul and the spirit, and judges what? Well, I feel fiery tonight. Judges what? The thoughts and the intents of the heart. So, exposed to the Word of God, and I learn the Word of God, it judges the intent of my heart. As a brand new believer, as I get into the Word of God, I'm a weak believer. What am I going to get from the Word of God? You get smacked around. You're not all that. And yes, you're wrong. Oh, perish the thought. What a hard pill to swallow. It's like stuck. You're trying to tell me, God, that I've been wrong all this time? Yeah. Like, way wrong. Not even kind of wrong. It's like you're not even in the same ballpark. You're wrong. And a believer has to swallow that. Hence, humility is either built or arrogance puts a wall up against that. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and it is profitable for teaching and for correction and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness. First it teaches me. Then what comes next on the list? Correction. Why correction? Every one of us come into the Christian way of life with erroneous thoughts. We know nothing about God. We know nothing about the plan of God. We know nothing about what God has asked us to do and how to do it. We know nothing of it. And so believers who choose to remain carnal are under the control of the flesh. So we have, this is why God, you know, isn't it great that, where does Paul spend the most of his ministry and where was he encouraged the most when he got there was Corinth. We saw the whole story. He was called to Macedonia, he went to Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. In each place there was violence and he got thrown out of the city. But he built churches there, starting off small, but there was positive volition. He went to Berea, same thing. Positive volition, a seed of a church is built, and then violence happens and they kick him out of the city. He goes to Athens and he's supremely discouraged because they just politely dismiss him. And he ends up in Corinth. And, you know, he knows what Corinth is like. Saying to himself, likely, because God had to come talk to him to encourage him and tell him that there were many in Corinth who were going to believe, so don't be afraid, he said to Paul. So Paul was afraid. Afraid of what? This isn't going to work. You know, it's not going to work. How are the Corinthians even going to accept this? They're people who are known worldwide for their immorality and their lascivious lifestyle. They're not going to believe any of this. And yet they did. But then what happened to them after their church was built? And Paul spent more time there in that city than any other one. Well, I feel bad for these people, whoever they were. My heart goes out to them. But they're fodder for our lessons. F-O-D-D-R. Not father. That's what we say back in New England. Fada. But go. Go 1 Corinthians 2:9. Paul divides the human race into three categories. And see, here in this study, and this filling of the Spirit point, you know, it's going to take a few weeks. It's going to take a while. Because it is, you know, we have studied for a while now all these things that we are to be, what God has desired us to be, what God chooses for us to strive for. And we have, all of us, I think, grown. And I've gotten a lot of real positive feedback from those who are listening that we have grown, but yet we have been challenged. And it's time to pause for a second, if you want to call it a pause, and make sure that we all understand where the source of this power comes from. And amazingly, this doctrine is neglected in many, many seminaries and theological, systematic theology books. In fact, Schaefer brings it out, and a lot of this comes from his book, He is Spiritual, as Schaefer's Systematic Theology, John Walrood's book on the Holy Spirit, which I love. And any of it, it's easy to read and it's gorgeous. I highly recommend that. And Kenneth Wiest has a wonderful doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, as I use Kernel Themes and Pastor Bob's notes, which I have. And I blend them all together, I read them all and study them all and put it all together for you as accurately as I can. And in the accuracy of the Scripture, this is all based upon grace. And it's not difficult. But yet, what people don't like about it, and I think maybe that's why it's neglected, what I started to say is Schaefer, all of these men who write these books that have a large portion about God the Holy Spirit, none of them fail to mention how rare it is to read it in other theological works. It gets passed over, or it gets mentioned very fleetingly. And yet it is the source of all power for us in our walk. It's simple, but what people don't like is that it's a freedom. Because there's no ritual here. There's no ritual. I mean, there's conditions that are mentioned. But, you know, how is the Spirit going to lead me? Does He pull me? Does He whisper in my ear? Does He send me messages? And that's why, you know, in charismatic churches, they get the gyrations and then they see visions and they're like, that's how. But you see what that is like God sending you a note. What is a vision? He might as well send you a letter. And that's what people want. God, just tell me what to do. And God is like, I'll train you what to be. But in the details of your life, how I lead you, how I get you to where you're supposed to go. It is, no one can discern it. Right, if you look back, just look back at the last 10 years of your life, right now. Sorry, that's really hard to do in a second. But if you just go back a few years, what was it that got you where you are now? And for all of us, it is a series of, it's a hodgepodge, a mixture of coincidences, so-called, chance, or so we think. You know, there's the instance of, I've been reading a lot of history of wars lately, reading a book about World War II, and there's so many instances of a soldier hits a battlefield or is about to go somewhere, and he says to himself, oh, I forgot that, and he turns around and goes to get whatever he forgot, and a shell falls right where he was. And he's like, man, if I didn't forget my pack, I'd be dead right now. And so, what did God make him go that way? It's undiscernible. However God does it, he does it in his infinite, marvelous power and wisdom. And so what do we do here? Because there's freedom in this, is we trust. We trust and pursue the plan of God as we know it. Because if I grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, in other words, I choose a carnal lifestyle. I choose to condone sin in my life. I choose to be apathetic towards sin. You know, who cares? Then with grieving and quenching the Spirit, I am basically saying to him, I don't want your guidance or your power. And he can't, because he can't fellowship with you. God cannot fellowship with sin that opposes him. And so what we do is we pursue, and we pursue righteousness, we pursue godliness, and we know that as we're pursuing, it's God the Holy Spirit who is motivating us to. He is somehow putting thoughts in our heads. Who knows how he does it, but he does it. He is teaching. Now, why is it the natural man can't understand? These are words in your Bible. They know these words. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. Did I tell you to go there yet? Yeah. All right, just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, these are English words that any unbeliever can read, if they know English. But yet the spiritual principle of these words, they cannot discern. Because, and you know this by experience, you try and show an unbeliever, here, read this passage, or I've done this with my family, brought a Bible. First with my family, if you bring a Bible out, they're afraid of it. But if you, like, don't open that thing, that's for priests. When you show it to them and read it, it's like, oh, it doesn't make any sense. It's all foolishness. But they're words. They're words that anybody can read and understand, yet this only the spiritual man can discern the spiritual part of it. And so how does God the Holy Spirit do that? We don't have to know. If God gave us the mechanics of it, we could say, well, that's how he does it. He's got little Holy Spirit tools, and he goes into your brain, and he starts pumping on neurons and changing this one. And, you know, we don't get all those details. We're just told that he does it. So trust. How's God going to get your soul to heaven? I don't know. You're not going to put it in a little spaceship. I don't think he has to. What is the soul anyway? Does he hold it? Is it? It's an immaterial thing. What is it? God doesn't tell you any of those details. He just tells you that he's going to do it. So trust him. Now, the eye here sees. Any natural man, which is the first one, you know, this natural man that Paul uses is the unbeliever. And when the natural man can see with his eyes, all men can see with their eyes. And they can discern it, whatever that is. But that's a material thing that goes into the physical eye. Same with the ear, same with the heart. So given enough training, you can learn math. Anybody can. Right, you can learn how to do sums. You could even learn calculus if you put enough time into it. You could learn trigonometry. You could learn history. It's not hard. you just got to read a lot. But, you know, it's George Washington crossed the Delaware River. We can all understand that. He got in a boat and he went across. But when it comes to seeing the things of God that are divine and spiritual, the natural man's physical eye, his physical ear, and his physical brain do him no good. And that's what's brought out here by Paul. He's severely limited, and completely limited, in fact, as being able to see anything that is spiritual. But to every single believer, the Spirit of God has been given to you. He indwells you. And what can He do now? He can show you what He knows. And He's God. And He knows the things of God. And He bears witness of them. I love that passage in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He's convincing you, not just because you have faith that you're a child of God, right? He's constantly showing you who that is and what it means so that you can walk as a child of God. You know, a child of God fears nothing. A child of God, why would he? He is his Father's Son. He is divine and eternal. Not divine in terms of deity, but he has been given a divine nature. He is eternal life. He has God indwelling him. He's the holy temple of God. God will never leave him or forsake him, ever. Therefore, he has joy. And it's God the Holy Spirit is convincing you of who you are in him. And it's his task, it's his mission to convince you of this before you go to heaven and see it with your resurrected eyes. You really won't need faith for it then. And it'll just be obvious. And it should be obvious through the Word now that you're being convinced of it. So we see here that God has prepared magnificent divine things for all believers. But it says for those who love Him. But God, hasn't God prepared all divine things for all believers? Absolutely. Ephesians 1:3 is a marvelous verse for that. God has blessed us before the foundation of the earth, all of us, from the heavenlies. Heavenly blessing, all of us. But it is the believer who loves Him who sees it in time. And it brings to my mind that wonderful passage in Jeremiah 17 where the man, the contrast that Jeremiah the prophet writes between the man who trusts in the flesh and the man who trusts in God. The man who trusts in the flesh is like a bush in the desert, all dried up, and when prosperity comes, he doesn't see it. It's there, he doesn't see it. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. The believer who doesn't love God doesn't know what that means, doesn't really care, and doesn't care to have his heart filled by that very Spirit, to be guided. Now, filled here doesn't mean, and we're going to look at all this, filled here doesn't mean to like fill up an empty jug. It can mean that, but here it doesn't mean that. In the Bible, be filled with the Spirit means to be influenced, fully influenced in your heart by Him. And you think about that. How exciting is that? Right? How exciting is it to have God Almighty inside of your body guiding your soul, influencing your soul in a maximum way, as only He can. You know, if any believer just thinks his life is dull, boy, this is boring. Boring. it just doesn't understand. Every day, and he does this every day, it's 24-7. The command is to be filled with the Spirit. It's in the present tense. That means always. It's a command. Present indicative. Imperative, sorry. It's a command. To be a continuous lifestyle. So it's those who love Him. Now, in Jeremiah 17, there's the bush. The person who trusts in God is a tree that even is always green. Even when the heat comes, even when the storm comes, it's always producing fruit because it trusts in God. And that means problems, trials, all opposition that come against the believer, the trials that come, the fiery furnace, doesn't stop him from producing fruit. Because of a very simple reason, too. Because he trusts God. So again in verse 9 it is written, things which eye has not seen, ears not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So we could translate this, the deep things of God. And so a distinction is made between the general subjects of human knowledge, general subjects, history, literature, art, mathematics, science, all of that, any man can discern. If he puts enough time into it, he can become a PhD at any of those things and become an expert. But when it comes to the spiritual life, his faculties have nothing in which to discern it. Nothing. So a distinction is made between the general subjects of human knowledge that enter through the eye and the ear and enter into the heart, and the other thing, which is the deep things of God, which are only revealed by God the Holy Spirit. Every man, a man and woman, has the spirit of a man, as it says here. And by that spirit of humanity, they can understand the general subjects of human nature and the world around him, of what we can discern. But with only that spirit, he can't understand any of the things of God, because that spirit doesn't see any of the things of God. It's a fallen creature. It's a fallen spirit. But at salvation, given God the Holy Spirit, now we can, and it says here revealed, right? It's revelation. God the Holy Spirit teaches you of the deep things of God. Now, there's no greater knowledge than that. No greater understanding, no greater wisdom. And again, so I have been entered into the secrets of the deep things of God, and God Himself will fully influence my soul in these things, and not only learning them, but understanding them and applying them and walking in them and living them as the new creature I am. All gifts. It's amazing. It's amazing what God has done. So, where does this revelation come from? Genesis to Revelation. End of it. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. I tested myself, and before I went and looked it up, I was like, what is the last verse in Revelation? I knew there were 22 chapters, and I guessed at 19. I was off by 2. See, I'm flawed. I had to go look it up. Revelation 22:21. Those are the bookends to Revelation. That's it. It's what's contained in here. And that's important to note, because there are people running around in this world saying, I have received a special revelation from God. What scripture is it? Oh, no, it's extra. Extra revelation that only I know. Yeah, you're right, only you know, and only you should know it. You should keep it to yourself, because it's false and it's a lie. It's from Genesis to Revelation. It is only in the Word of God. Never do we encounter any divine revelation that is not contained in the Scripture. There's no room for added revelation from God that is not contained in the Scriptures. So, that means in a lifetime we could come to learn it. He learned every single verse from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and you're done. I finished the course. Paul, when he says course, he means the race course. But, I took Bible 101, 102, 201, and I finished it all, and I'm done. Never. Because there's that unfathomable word that Paul likes to use. The revelation in the Bible, even though it's limited in the number of words that are in the Bible, is boundless, being described here as the deep things of God. Certainly there's a limit in the number of words, but the Word of God is eternal and boundless. It is the mind of Christ. Therefore, we will never come to the end of it. We can study the same scriptures over and over and over throughout our lifetime, and likely throughout all eternity, and the Spirit will continue to reveal more and more and more and more of its truth. How deep are the deep things of God, do you think? I'd say pretty deep. But no human faculty can possibly know these truths. So how's the spiritual leader going to become spiritual? By means of the Spirit and the revelation of the deep things of God. If he's not spiritual, how can he lead spiritually? Look, the natural man can understand a whole lot of stuff. I would say not a lot. I'll say some stuff in the Bible. They can. They all fall under the category of human morality. God has given us, as the unbeliever, the faculty to be able to discern, say, the golden rule. Sometimes the world calls it the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. As an unbeliever, you can understand that. I don't want to be stolen from, so I won't steal. I don't want a man taking my wife into his bed, so I'm not going to take his. Anybody can discern that. And so a great many unbelievers can get up behind pulpits, and I know that there are unbelievers behind pulpits, who can go on and on about human morality as it is presented in the Scripture. But when it comes to the deep things of God, he knows nothing about it. Nothing. And that's why the Christian way of life, and you've heard this if you listen to the theme, and I, you know, as Pastor Bob said it all the time, it is far, far more than morality. Does it include morality? Of course it does. But it is far, far deeper than morality. Human morals would not be the bottom of the deep things of God. Much, much more. And that's what we're after. And that's what the Spirit's after. So men are classified in their ability to understand the deep things of God. The unbeliever can't. The believer can. The carnal believer chooses not to. The carnal believer chooses to stay with the human element. That's good enough for him. And that's a tragedy. And it's an ignorance. It's a lack of understanding. It's like you're settling for peanut butter sandwich when there's a marvelous 12-course meal in the next room. Pastor Bob used to talk about this guy who they were in seminary. He was seminary with this guy, and they would, Bob was a liker of fine food, as I am, as many of us are. And so Pastor Bob and some other guys would go out, and if they saved up enough money, because in seminary you're always poor, you save up enough money to go to a decent restaurant and get a nice, decent meal. And this other guy who was at seminary with them would go with them, but he'd take a loaf of bread and a jar of peanut butter. And his logic was, you guys just spent $40, $50 on a dinner. I spent $3. And I got just as full as you did. Okay. You've got fat, protein, and carbs, and bread and peanut butter. You can subsist on it. But take that in the spiritual realm. You know, I'm a believer, and I'm content enough with a once-a-week church that teaches me human morality and teaches my kids human morality. So that we can't we all just get along? Let's all just be moral. And is it a prosperous life for the unbeliever to be moral? For the unbeliever, yes. God has granted them that. This is their heaven, in fact. It's sad, but it is true. But the believer, God requires much, much more. And that believer, though he will rationalize his way through it, will always be under the discipline and conviction by God the Holy Spirit to know the Word of God and the discipline of God, and they will just rationalize that away. God desires far, far more from us, and for us, I should really say. And that is His deep things. And you will never come to the end of it in your lifetime. And that, therefore, learning when it comes to the Word of God is exciting all the time. So he continues, verse 11, he says, "For now he's going to make the logical argument about what spirit knows what. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So in the spirit of a man, I can understand freely the things that are of man, that make up man. his science, his history, his literature, his person. I can be a doctor and understand as much as I can about how the brain works, how the circulatory system works, how the pulmonary system works. I'm going to stop there before I name some wrong systems. The unaided man may enter freely into the things of his fellow man because of the spirit of man which is within him. And he does so how? Through his eyes, through his ears, and it goes right into his heart. He learns. So he can understand circulation. He can understand history with his fellow man. And that's as far as he can go. He cannot know the things of the animal world, as much as people claim that they do. Right? I thoroughly enjoy the nature shows, like Blue Planet is a great series. Even that series Life is a great series, where they show these just amazing animals. And then, but the commentator always kind of adds what the animal's thinking. They so often do that. They say, well, this animal is doing that because they're thinking this. And especially when it comes to the monkeys, because they're always trying to promote evolution. And then, you know, they're making them out to think like human beings. But if we're honest, we can't really communicate with them. We don't really know what they're thinking. In his book, That Hideous Strength by C.S. Lewis, a book that I highly recommend, it's part of his space trilogy. It's the third one in the trilogy, but it's a standalone book. There's a bear. It's a fantasy novel. There's a bear in this book called Mr. Bultitude. And see, as creative as C.S. Lewis is, Mr. Bultitude, who is just an animal, a tamed bear, finds himself in the garden one afternoon when he's not supposed to be out there. And there's a wall in the garden that he knows he's not supposed to go over, that he's supposed to stay. And C.S. Lewis writes his thought process on should he go over the wall or stay in the garden. And it's brilliant. I mean, if anyone knew what animals think, I'd say that passage comes close. And it's hilarious. But they don't think like human beings. They don't have a conscience. You know, Mr. Bultitude does not, he makes it over the wall, to spoil the story for you. He does go across the wall when he's not supposed to. And he doesn't feel bad about it. All right? If you're, the dog messes in the house, he doesn't, you know, spend days saying, geez, what was I thinking? Right? The people with animals are laughing. Yeah, they don't. You know, the cat doesn't say, man, that litter box stinks. You know, I really feel bad about smelling up this house. These poor humans. You know, they don't care about that. They're not human. And no extra charge for that. Man cannot understand the thinking of an angel either. Oh, it's interesting. We see angels conversing with men. We see them using the language of men. And so we can assume some things, but can you really understand the thinking of an angel? I'd say they're different creatures than us, for sure. And so, with the spirit of a man, what can I understand? The things of man. God has granted me, and us, all believers, with the spirit of God, his spirit. And that spirit is within us and is always at the ready by means of grace to fill our souls and to reveal these things. So yes, I can think like Almighty God. And I shouldn't be able to. You know, it's like the bear being able to think like a man. He shouldn't be able to because he doesn't have the spirit of a man. And we should not be able to think like God, but his incredible gracious gift, that amazing grace, is that in the church age, he has put his spirit within us. Is he indwelling the Old Testament saints? No, their knowledge is limited by that. We have to conclude that there were very few who were filled with the Spirit or had the Spirit upon them in the Old Testament. Very few. And when the prophets prophesied, they did so by means of the Spirit. And so, you know, they were the exceptions. But the general population in Israel in the Old Testament did not have such a thing. And so their understanding of the things of God limited to the law, the Mosaic law, is somewhat limited. But us, there's no limit. It's truly a gift. And we have to see it as that. We have to see it as that, so our learning, our growth, our path in this life until we go home to heaven is day by day exciting. I don't mean exciting like you're chipper all the time. I mean it's motivating. It never becomes something that is you would get apathetic about. And I know it happens. It happens at times, but it's only when our thinking is wrong. But when our thinking is right, the plan of God is mighty exciting. So he said, verse 12, just a couple more verses and we'll close up. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And the human eye, the human ear, and the human mind can't discern that. Well, what has God freely given you? List is longer than your arm. And you can discern every single one of them. Not only what they are, but what they mean. Not only what they mean, also what they mean, but what they're for. Why are they important? Why are they beautiful? Why are they given to us in such a place as this war that is going on in human history? Truly amazing gifts. And that's where we'll pick it up because we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing through your Spirit to instruct us in these things and for making it so plain by means of your gifts. And we ask that through that gift of the Spirit we may understand more as we grow at your pace, Father, with a relaxed heart and with joy and always rejoicing. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Thank you.
Speak to a dream that I